ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to Genesis chapter 3. This morning we're going to be continuing on, of course, in our study in the book of Genesis. In particular, this morning we come to the account of the temptation and the fall of man. But also, as we'll see, an introduction in a new and in a powerful way, the grace of God as it breaks into the reality of sin. So sin sort of breaks into the reality of perfect creation, but immediately on its heels follows the grace of God as He continues to pursue those who bear His image. And He has continued not only to pursue those who bear His image, but to pursue them with goodness and with grace and with a willingness to forgive and to save. And this story this morning is the beginning of that reality. So we'll be reading the whole of the chapter, verse 1 down through verse 24. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him once again together in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we again, Lord, praise You and thank You this day for all the marvelous blessings that You have poured out upon us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask now, O Lord, as we turn to Your Word, that You would cause it to take deep root in our hearts and in our lives. That You would indeed, Father, press upon us Your living Word, that it would transform us and change us to love You more and to flee all the more from sin and temptation. And we ask that You would do all of these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the Word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed a cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. When I was a kid, roughly middle school age, I used to love comic books. Still enjoy the genre, I guess, a little bit. But one of my favorite things about comic books was origin stories. You got to see how the superhero got his power or got whatever it was that enabled him to do whatever it was he was going to do in the rest of the story. How did Spider-Man get his powers, or Captain America, or any of those other things? And maybe that's one of the reasons why I love history and other things like that, because it tells you about the origin of circumstances and situations as they arise now. It satisfies that desire, at least that I have. I don't know about you, but the desire I have to know how things began and to understand why they are the way they are now. And this morning we come upon what might be the origin story of sin. It's not a situation that is comical in any way in any sense of the word. But it certainly is an origin story. It is the origin of that sin from which all other sins flow. It's the story of sin, but it's also the story of other things, as I want us to see this morning. It's a story of sin and temptation, of sin and its consequences. But also I want us to see that it's the story of sin and grace. That all of the reality of those things are found in our text this morning. And so I want us to look at those things even in the order that I just laid them out, because that's the order in which they're presented in the text that we just read. It begins by reminding us, or teaching us rather, of the reality of sin and temptation. The serpent, of course, is introduced there in verse 1 of chapter 3. And we are introduced to something that is odd, it's different, it's out of accord with the rest of what we've already read in the book of Genesis. For one thing, it is a serpent that is described as cunning, not something that any other animal has been described as thus far. It's described with moral qualities, moral characters. But it's also described as an animal that speaks. That's also not something we're used to experiencing in Scripture. In fact, it is a rarity. It is an odd rarity that we find an animal speaking anywhere in Scripture. And in almost every case that, other than this, that it is an animal that is speaking because of the Spirit of God or the power of God that is working through that. But here we find an animal that is not speaking through the power of God. But as we are reminded elsewhere in Scripture, this is an animal that is speaking through the power, ultimately, of Satan, of the adversary of the devil. And so it's not so much the reality that there is a animal that is doing these things, but ultimately that it is a agent of Satan that is coming to tempt the man and the woman in the midst of the perfect garden, in the midst of the bliss that they enjoyed, in all of their sinlessness and all of their fellowship with God. And so this Satan, or this serpent guided by Satan, comes into the garden and not only intrudes by his presence, but intrudes with his statement to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, of course, we are fresh from Genesis chapter 2, and we know that's not what God said. He did not say, you cannot eat of every tree. In fact, it's almost the exact opposite of what God said. You may eat of every tree except for one. And in fact, that is what Eve responds with. It's slightly different than the way that the Lord God put it, but it contains at least most of the truth of what God said. Actually, it contains all of the truth, but of course, as we know, she adds a little extra in there, doesn't she? We may eat, she says, of the fruit of the trees of the garden. And in that, she's declaring, we may eat of all of them, any of them. But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, she says, that's the tree that the Lord has said, you shall not eat it, or you will die. Now, of course, she adds that little extra bit, does she not? You can't even touch it, she says. But even with that addition, she has adequately, in one sense, corrected the misunderstanding, the insinuation that the serpent has provided, that the Lord God has said, you can't have anything of these marvelous trees. You cannot eat of any of their fruit. And in reality, probably even more than that, the idea that the Lord God is not providing you anything at all to eat. But no, she says, we can eat of anything except for this one. And of course, we also, she adds, shall not touch it, because if we eat of that fruit and disobey the Lord in that matter, we will die. But the serpent, of course, is not finished. He moves from an insinuation about God's character to an accusation about his trustworthiness. You won't die. In fact, you will not surely die, the serpent says. In fact, you will become like him. You will know good and evil. And rather than correct him at this point, rather than say to the serpent what the serpent is ultimately saying to her, the serpent is saying to her, how do you know that you'll die? She could have turned it right around and said to the serpent, how do you know that I won't die? But she doesn't do that. She begins to consider the statements that the serpent has made. She looks at the fruit. The serpent has had his piece. The serpent has said what he believes regarding the fruit. And so now she turns to the fruit herself and begins to make her own observations. She sees that it's good for food. In other words, it wasn't some nasty, rotting fruit up there. Or for me, it certainly was not cauliflower hanging from the tree. I wouldn't eat that. It's something that is good for food. It's pleasant to look at. But it's also, in her eyes, and through the insinuation of the serpent, it is something that will make her wise. If she eats this tree, or the fruit of this tree, she will come to understand good and evil in a way in which she doesn't understand now. And so she reaches out her hand and she takes the fruit and she eats it. And then we are told that she gives it to Adam, who later is described as being with her right there, and he eats. With that surrender to temptation, sin enters into the perfect creation that God has made. We ought to consider, however, this morning more than just the fact of sin and temptation and their intrusion into God's perfect creation. We should consider the origin of that sin. Realize that of course it begins with temptation. Sin begins with the reality of temptation. But notice also that the temptation was not so much to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent isn't really tempting her to do that so much as he is tempting her to question the very nature of God in his command to them. Notice the two basic questions that he asks. First of all, he insinuates that Eve cannot trust the word of God. Did he really say that? Is that really what he says? And yes, of course, he declares that you will die, but is that really true? After all, in what MIT laboratory has it been proven beyond any doubt that if you eat of this tree, you die? Have you read any journal articles that have explained that eating the fruit of this tree kills you? Have you seen a 2020 special on this? Are there experts who can tell you that if you eat of this tree, you will die? You're the only two there are, and neither of you have eaten of it, and nobody else has eaten of it. How can you be sure that this is what will happen if you eat of it? So he invites them, and invites Eve especially, to question whether or not she can merely trust the Word of God. But also, behind all of this, he is inviting her to question God's character. Has he said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? In other words, he is insinuating to Eve that if you can't have all of it, can you really say you have any of it? If you can't freely choose from yourself, from every tree, every piece of fruit that might grow in this garden, if it's not completely up to you, isn't it the case that you really can't have everything you want? He is saying, this God is declaring that he's gracious, that he's loving, that he's kind, that he's generous. And the serpent is saying, you know, maybe, hey, I'm just throwing this out there. Maybe he's actually worried that you will become like him. Maybe he's really worried that there will be competition in the cosmos for the one who's the most wise, the one who's the most good, the one who's the most loving. And what he really wants to do is keep you in your place rather than allow you to be all that you could be. And particularly, all that you could be apart from him. After all, once you become like him, you're not going to really need him anymore, are you? And yet, even in the midst of all of that, there's something even deeper than those questions. The serpent is asking Eve and inviting Eve to consider for herself, upon whose shoulders should your happiness rest? Are you going to go on for all eternity, Eve, dependent upon someone whose word you can't even trust, whose character you're not even sure will not change? Now, of course, none of those things have been demonstrated in an MIT laboratory either, have they? But the serpent is inviting her, Satan is inviting her to consider those things. See, the first sin was not in the moment that her teeth broke through the skin of whatever fruit was growing on the tree in the midst of the garden. The first sin was not even in entertaining the questions that the serpent had laid out before her. The first sin was in deciding that there was something that she could have. There was something that could be gained apart from God. There is something that I want and I don't have that thing. And how can I be happy without everything that I want? And if I can't be happy because I don't have everything I want, then how in the world can this be paradise? How in the world can this be everything I want? In its origin, you see, the first sin was covetousness. Seeing something she did not have and desiring that thing to make her happy. Maybe that's precisely why the Apostle Paul describes covetousness as idolatry. It is making yourself, as Eve is seeking to make herself, equal with God. That's important. That's important because the nature of that first temptation that led to that first sin hasn't changed. Temptation continues to use the very same methods, the very same motivations upon us. It always comes down to that question of happiness. Upon whose shoulders is your happiness going to rest? And temptation says, and sin promises, that you can be happy apart from the Word of God and apart from the character of God. That's sin and temptation. But of course, it doesn't end there, because we're also reminded in this passage that while sin is linked with temptation, sin is linked with consequences. Sin has its consequences. There are immediate consequences that come as soon as they have sinned in the action, in the particular action of eating of the tree. Their eyes are opened. Not in the way the serpent had promised. Not to new vistas of wisdom. Their eyes are open to the reality of what they had done. The reality that they had grasped at something that was desirable and ended up not only without that thing they were grasping for, but the loss of everything they had before. It's as if they're on a ladder and they're reaching out to grasp something that they want. But when they reach too far, they let go of the ladder. They let go of everything they had before, but they can't quite grasp the thing that they were reaching for. And so they fall to the ground with nothing. Neither the thing they had before, nor the thing they were reaching for. And the text tells us that they knew that they were naked. Now don't misunderstand that. As if nakedness were something in and of itself that is shameful. This is a husband and a wife. They are, for all intents and purposes, home alone. There is no reason to believe that merely the two of them in the midst of their garden, the only two humans there are, that going without clothes is something that would be described in Scripture as shameful. It's not the nakedness of no clothing that they're aware of. Their eyes are open to the reality of their sin and what they had done. And now they have something to hide. In fact, it's not so much clothing that they are crafting out of those fig leaves as it is camouflage. Right? They want to hide themselves. They want to hide themselves from one another. They want to hide themselves so they don't be reminded of the sins that they have both committed. They are separated from one another now because of their sin, if only by fig leaves. They are separated. And in that, we see the first sign of the rift that opens up between them. They are no longer one flesh. They're separated by the reality of their sin. Visualized by the clothing that they have put on themselves, the camouflage they have covered themselves in. These consequences come immediately, but they are, while they are still alone, but they don't remain alone because God comes looking for them. And he asks that question in verse 9, where are you? Notice he doesn't ask, why are you hiding? He asks, where are you? But all of us who have come upon our children in the midst of some disobedience and asked where they are, they do what our children do. They don't answer the question, where are you? They answer the question, why are you doing that? Well, I was afraid. I heard your voice and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And so the Lord God continues his questioning. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? In other words, he's asking him, to whom were you listening? I didn't say that you were naked. Eve has no reason to tell you you're naked because she is unaware of the reality of her own nakedness. So someone must have told you that you were naked. Who are you? Who have you been listening to? Because you certainly, if you know you're naked, you haven't been listening to me. And the only command that I have given you is to not eat of the tree of the knowledge, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so if you know you're naked, you have abandoned the word that I have given you, and you have done the very thing, the one thing that I have commanded you not to do. Adam responds, already responding like a typical sinful man. The woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. There's only three of us here in the garden at this point. The serpent will come up in a moment. But of the three of us, The chain of guilt goes first to you, God, because you're the one who gave her to me, and then to her because she's the one who gave me the fruit, and then last and maybe least, certainly least, me, because I also ate. Well, the Lord looks to the woman. What is this that you have done? She does a little better. She doesn't blame God, but she does blame the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Not a mere statement of her own sin, but just a reminder that I didn't do this in isolation. The serpent deceived me. Not that I was deceived myself or that I deceived myself on the basis of temptation, but the serpent lied to me and I ate. In the midst of this, the Lord pronounces His judgment. He pronounces it upon the serpent, curses the serpent, and friends, this is not the origin story of how serpents lost their legs and crawl upon the ground. The whole point of this is that there's a reason why Satan used a serpent. And that there is a reason why the serpent is an apt representation and an apt metaphor for the reality of what Satan is. When the Lord says, "You shall go on your belly and you will eat dust," that is not a description of how a serpent moves around on the ground. It is that, but it's far more a realization of the way in which Scripture uses that language over and over again. And that means that you are one who is shamed. You are going to be crawling around on the belly, on your belly. You're going to eat dust. These are metaphors that Scripture uses over and over again to describe a defeated enemy. One who has been pushed down and has been subjugated. That you are going to be placed once again, not that he was ever outside of God's power, but a reminder that you are under the power of the Lord God Almighty, and He is very displeased with you because of your actions. But of course, in verse 15, he describes an enmity that is going to arise. In fact, it already has arisen between the woman and the serpent. The Lord puts this enmity between them, this hostility, this uncrossable divide between Eve and the serpent, but not just between them. It is something that will last. It will be between her seed and your seed. And yet also God reminds all of them that while this uncrossable divide between His seed and her seed is something that will go on, it is not something that will last forever. It is not eternal. Because ultimately one shall come forth from the woman's seed and will crush the head of the serpent. I know it uses bruise here in our text, but it's a little bit stronger word than that. He will crush your head even as you crush his heel. But the important thing is that this enmity that he raises up between them is something ultimately that will end. But then he speaks to the woman. She's going to receive pain in childbirth. She's going to have a desire for her husband, that her husband is going to dominate over her. That there is here a rift that has already been established between husband and wife. I imagine when Adam said those words back in verse 12, Eve was not happy to hear them. This was not a good description of her behavior in her ears. There is already this division, and the Lord says this is in some sense going to continue. You are going to continue what you've already done today, that desire to take the lead in your family. And he is going to tend in a very opposite direction than he tended today. He is going to tend toward domineering and dominating in your relationship. This is part of the result, the consequences of their sin. And then upon the man, he says to him, to Adam, you will have toil in all of your labor. Whereas in the garden, I imagine fruit just sort of fell from the sky. Now you're going to be a real farmer and you're going to have to dig in the hard dirt. You're going to have to bring water. You're going to have to take care of it. And more often than not, the plants that you end up growing are going to be weeds. But he also tells them that just as you are taken from the ground, because you are dust, you are going to return to it. far from anything Satan insinuated through the serpent, you will surely die, Adam. But then upon both of them, perhaps, I mean, almost certainly all three, I can't imagine the Lord would allow the serpent or the Satan to stay in the garden, but we're told specifically that he expels Adam and Eve from the garden. They are removed from paradise. They forfeit in a real way what they've already metaphorically forfeited in their sin. They are removed from the blessedness. They are removed from the paradise that God had made for them. And so Adam and Eve, who grasped at something they did not have, end up with so much less than they began with. Sin has its consequences, something that Adam needs to learn, something that Eve needs to learn, something we need to be reminded of. But that is not all that they or we need to learn. It's not just sin and temptation. It's not just sin and the consequences of sin, because in the midst of all of this, there is sin and there is grace. Even as God pronounces His judgment against them, His grace shines through. We see this in the curses that He gives up to Adam and to Eve. He says to Eve, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Now, yes, the curse is there in pain, but there will be children. He's not going to leave them barren. He's not going to destroy the entirety of the human race by cutting off these two. They will be able, according to God's command for them, they will be able to be fruitful and multiply. He hasn't removed that reality. He's inserted something else on top of it. There will be pain in childbirth, but there will be children. And to Adam, right? There will be toil in the midst of your work, but there will be work. And there will be food. He doesn't say, cursed is the ground and you will try to grow things, but all you will ever get is thorns and thistles, which you cannot eat. No, he says, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. Yes, it's going to be harder in both cases, childbearing and work. It's going to be harder, but God is still providing those blessings to Adam and to Eve. We see it in the curses, but we also see it in the expulsion from paradise. Because God says we need to remove them from paradise lest they eat of the tree of life. Now, theoretically, they've already eaten of the tree of life because it was not part of what was prohibited. It was there in the midst of the garden also. They could have eaten from it. There was never a prohibition from eating from it. But now we are told, we have to infer, that if they eat of it, prior to God working out His path of redemption for them, if they eat of it now, they will be condemned to an eternity of this existence. They will be condemned and all of their children will be condemned to live forever in the reality of their sin without God having atoned for that sin. And so even in the expulsion from paradise, there is grace in that. But of course, we see it even more clearly in the promise of victory over sin and death. He says to the serpent that one will come of the seed of the woman who will crush your head, who will crush Satan. One who is going to come and end the enmity and the separation that sin brought in. This is the gospel. This is the proto-gospel. This is the first message where someone is going to come in victory over the reality of everything that has come crashing into to God's creation. But even in addition to that, we see the Lord's grace so clearly in the actions that the Lord God takes. He takes their clothing, their camouflage, and He replaces it with something real. That clothing that Adam and Eve made for themselves, it cannot cover their sin. And so the Lord God makes them tunics of skin. And we see the picture of the first picture of substitution. There is some animal that is slain, that whose blood is shed in their place, and garments are made to cover over their sin and their shame. Consider, friends, the whole of God's grace revealed to us in this passage. Sin brings guilt and shame and the breakdown of relationships between man and God, between man and wife. And ultimately, sin brings death. But God refuses to abandon His image bearers. His command to be fruitful and multiply is not taken away. His presence is not forever withheld. Victory is promised. In fact, victory is assured. And all this through the coming of one who will reverse sin, one who will restore paradise. Even in the darkest hour of human existence, grace shines through. Even more, the light of Jesus Christ shines into that darkness. Yes, of course, Jesus Christ is not a name that Adam and Eve are even aware of. But the substance of that name they know firsthand. Jesus means the Lord saves. And they do know that. And they do believe that. But let me press that first appearance of grace just a tiny bit further. For in that first demonstration of God's grace, of God's mercy and willingness to save, there is also the demonstration of the first response to the gospel. It seems so small, so simple, so easy to pass by. Adam, we're told in verse 20, called his wife's name Eve. Now, an hour before, he probably wanted to call her name Death. Because in his mind, all of this came about because of her problem, her fault. But the Lord has promised that she will bring forth children, that through her seed there will be victory, and ultimately that paradise will be restored. And so rather than name her Death, he names her Life. Why does he do this? Well, perhaps on the one hand, because he has released his bitterness against her. This is not a thing you would say to someone that you still believe is the cause of death. But perhaps it's also because he has once again clung to her. Not just forgiven her, but been willing to cling to her as the one whom he has been given to be one flesh with. But ultimately, friends, he calls her Life because he believes the promises that God has made. He believes the promises that through her there will be redemption. That through her there will be a seed. That through her there will be life. He believes the promise that God has made. And in that one word, Adam demonstrates his faith. He demonstrates the faith that broke the connection with the sin he has just committed. If we can say this, it broke the connection with the old Adam. And that faith has now united him with the reality of what Jesus Christ is going to do. The seed of Eve, who is life. My friends, much has changed from that day to this day. But some things stay exactly the same. Temptation hasn't changed. It always asks us to exert our autonomy, to see to our own happiness. Sin hasn't changed. It's always giving up our enjoyment of God to grasp at something that He has not given us. But brothers and sisters, the most glorious truth of this passage is that grace never changes. It is always the movement of God to those who have sinned against Him. A willingness to forgive and to restore. A commitment to be our God. And just as grace never changes, neither does the plan of God to fully demonstrate that grace ever change. In the words we heard last Sunday evening, the Apostle Paul declares, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Christ the victor. Christ the one effectual sacrifice for sin. Christ who opens the door to paradise. Christ has not changed. Neither has the proper response to the good news of His coming changed. Believe. Take hold of Jesus Christ by faith as He is presented to you in the gospel. And be found in Him, the one who is ever the provision of God for sinners, the provision of God for salvation, for peace, and for restoration. So much more than needing to teach us about sin or temptation, this passage exists to remind us of the grace of God. Let's pray to Him. Father, we thank You this day for Your goodness. We thank You this day for the giving of Your Son, Jesus Christ, for Your willingness to be reconciled with sinners, even horrid, rotten sinners like us, for the power of the blood of Your Son that covers over our every sin, for the power of Your Holy Spirit that works the demonstrations of our faith out from us. And Father, we pray this morning that You would cause us to cling all the more to You, to flee from temptation, to abandon the desire to be our own God, and to be so very thankful for all that You have accomplished for us through Your Son. We pray all of these things in His name. Amen.